Good afternoon. My name is Greg Forster. I will be your tour guide this afternoon as we explore the challenging cultures that we live in today. Seems like everywhere you look, the culture is a mess. Marriages are falling apart or never forming in the first place. Sexual degradation of women and of men is accepted. It's normal. It's okay. People are enslaved by their desires, and it's making them miserable. At work, people feel frustrated and worn down by their jobs. Over 70% of people feel disconnected or worse while they're at work. For the first time in decades, more businesses are closing each year than opening, so people are increasingly afraid of what the future is going to bring. There's a fear about the future of our economy and our ability to support ourselves. And everyone on the left and the right seems to agree that the economic system is rife with injustice. And that brings me to politics, and that may be our biggest mess. We're polarized into these absolute conflicts. We're paralyzed by our inability to find common ground. And people are using political and legal systems to fight each other. Instead of seeking justice, politics and the law have become about establishing dominance, asserting identity against rival identities, and also using political and legal systems to seize money and resources from each other. So, if you wanted to be cheered up this afternoon, you came to the right workshop. Just remember, Jesus said, "Do not worry. Do not worry. Our great God is more than powerful enough to deal with this culture. In fact, he has seen the church through much, much worse than this. Our cultural challenges are not even close to the worst that the church has ever faced in its history. Consider, for example, the wars of religion in Europe 400 years ago. Millions of people were killed, tortured, imprisoned, displaced from their homes over differences of belief. Consider the African slave trade. Consider the monstrous cruelty and oppression that was simply normal everyday life in ancient Rome, in ancient Egypt, in Babylon. We have seen much, much worse than this. And God has promised his presence, his provision, and his power to his church in every culture at every time. We do need to be realistic about the scope of our problems, but let's not lose our faith. Let's not lose our hope. Above all, let's not lose our love for our neighbors. Because the people who are living in this messy culture are the people Christ died for. People we are called to love and serve. Amen? Okay, so keeping our hope and our encouragement with us, we're going to talk about two questions this afternoon. Why is the culture such a mess right now? And how can we begin to deal with this mess? First, why is the culture such a mess right now? When you think about how we have so many messes in every area of culture, sex, family, work, economics, justice, politics, I think it's pretty clear that they aren't all just disconnected, superficial issues. There's a deeper, more long-term set of problems at work here. Now, there's a lot that could be said about that, but I think that the main issue is actually pretty simple. We have not yet figured out how to have a shared culture without a shared religion. We've not yet figured out how to have a shared culture without a shared religion. Because for all of human history, until very recently, every culture had an official shared religion. And the reason for that was you can't have a culture without some shared understanding of what is right and wrong. People cannot form stable and well-functioning marriages and families unless there's some understanding of what marriage and family are and what they're for, what they're all about. People cannot work together, do business with each other, unless there's some understanding of what work is all about and what practices are honest and fair in the marketplace. People cannot maintain a political order unless there's some understanding of what justice is, what good citizenship is. Now, for all human history, until very recently, the way you kept all this stuff together was pretty simple. The culture had an official religion, and the rules and the purposes for all these domains of activities came from the official religion. Now, in many cases, they did tolerate religious minorities. They permitted religious minorities to exist, but religious minorities had to keep in their place. They were not allowed to challenge the public rules that were based on the dominant religion. They were second-class citizens. Well, a couple hundred years ago, we decided we weren't satisfied with that arrangement. We developed this crazy idea that all human beings have equal rights, that all people have the same basic dignity, and therefore they all need to be treated by the same set of rules. People should not be made into second-class citizens based on their religion. Now, the most important origin of these ideas was from Christian moral philosophy. Other factors were important. I don't want to minimize that, but the most important elements, like this whole idea of rights, was Christian in origin. Now, I think that this new era we're living in of equal rights, of universal human dignity, of religious freedom, is an exceptionally good thing. I think it's one of the best developments in human history. But it has created a new challenge that we didn't have before, and we have not yet figured out how to deal with it. When you had a shared religion, you had a relatively coherent, cohesive culture. A neat, tidy culture. It was much easier to maintain the integrity of the culture. Now, cultures are becoming a lot messier. Over the last 200 years, since the rise of religious freedom, cultures have slowly but surely lost that old coherence. There's a lot less common ground that we can take for granted. We can't take it for granted that our neighbors believe the same things or live in the same mental universe that we do. There's no publicly recognized transcendent standard that anchors our lives in an objective spiritual reality, something that is outside ourselves, something absolute. And without that publicly recognized transcendent standard, people have more of a sense of permission to do what they want. So this is why we see, for example, in the sexual arena, people are increasingly enslaved by their desires. Without an objective, transcendent standard, sexual desire becomes absolute and unquestionable. This is why we see work becoming a burden to people. And economic growth grinding to a halt. Without an objective, transcendent standard, work becomes merely this drudgery that you have to endure in order to get a paycheck, or to get status, or to feed your pride. This is why we see law and politics descending into this war of all against all to assert identity and to grab resources from each other. Without an objective transcendent standard, we don't know how to talk about justice or the dignity of the human person in a way that is appropriate for the public square in a pluralistic society. And we are even starting to use the language of justice and human dignity to refer to competing for identity and seizing money from each other. I'm going to use the law to try and force you to bow down to the idols of my identity, to try and force you to renounce your identity and bow to my identity, and I'm going to use the law to try and force you to give me money and stuff, and I demand all that in the name of justice and recognizing my human dignity. Now, all this is happening to some extent around the world, in every culture. Here in America, where we have always prided ourselves the most on our commitment to religious freedom, it's happening the most. An important turning point here in the U.S. was the breakdown of the Protestant consensus in the early 20th century. Although America adopted laws of religious freedom at its founding, in the 19th century, American culture was nonetheless dominated by Protestant Christianity. Now, unfortunately, this often involved injustices to others. The promise of religious freedom and of equal dignity was not always kept to those who were not Protestant. But this dominance of Protestantism also meant that there was a publicly recognized transcendent standard anchoring all cultural activities in an objective spiritual reality. In the late 19th and early 20th centuries, however, an enormous battle emerged over the identity of Protestantism itself. Back then it was called the modernists on the one side versus the fundamentalists on the other side. Today we talk about the liberal or progressive mainline versus the evangelicals. But the conflict is largely the same. The modernists repudiated the central commitments of the historic Christian faith, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, and so forth. So there was a big schism in American Protestantism, in the American Protestant Church in the early 20th century between modernists and fundamentalists. And after that split, there was no longer any public consensus on what Protestant Christianity is. You cannot get a final or settled answer to the question, what does Protestant Christianity say about X? You know, fill in the blank, sex, work, justice, whatever. Because the liberals will say one thing, and the evangelicals will say another. And when that consensus, that public consensus about what Protestant Christianity is, disappears, obviously Protestant Christianity can no longer provide that publicly recognized transcendent standard, because nobody can agree on what the standard is anymore. In the 20th century, over the course of the century, we have seen the long, slow, inevitable process of that breakdown of shared transcendent commitments as a result of this. So what are we to make of all this? Well, I think we need to admit that some cultural messiness is inevitable if we're going to give people religious freedom. Because people with different beliefs are going to live in different ways. I'm very, very much in favor of religious freedom. Don't get me wrong. You won't find anybody who supports it more than I do. But you can't have your cake and eat it too. We can't give people religious freedom on Monday and then come around on Tuesday demanding that we need to have a nice, neat, tidy, clean, coherent culture. You know, that's kind of like saying, you need to jump in the pool, but you better not get wet. You know, you just can't have one and the other. So I think we should not look at this mess as something that's shocking and unacceptable. Let's rely on God to help us deal with the mess. And that's our second question this afternoon. We know that God will give us power to deal with the mess, but how does he do that? And as his people, what should we be doing? Well, we're still figuring that out. Anybody who tells you they've got all the answers on this is lying. Nobody has this all figured out yet, okay? But I do think that in the current generation of the church, we're seeing the emergence of new wisdom about these questions. And I'm very encouraged about the new thinking that is emerging. For example, if you've looked into any of this, you've probably seen that a lot of people are now talking about exile. There's a lot of talk now about Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. When God's people are going off to Babylon, Jeremiah tells them, seek the flourishing of the city into which I'm sending you into exile. If you were watching the TGC website at all over this summer, you saw quite a lot of a new video curriculum that was being promoted. It's called For the Life of the World, Letters to the Exiles. So it's building on that concept of exile. By the way, if you weren't watching the TGC website, shame on you. Come on, get with the program. But if you did, you saw that TGC gave this curriculum a lot of attention and a lot of space, and I think that's well deserved. Now, full disclaimer, I had a small role in contributing to it, but if you haven't checked it out yet, I'd encourage you to do so. Why is exile so important? Why are so many people talking about exiles? Well, in the Old Testament, when God's people live in Jerusalem, they're living in a holy culture. That nation has been specially chosen by God to be holy as a nation, as a culture. But when God's people are taken to captivity in Babylon, all of that is changed. In Babylon, in exile, God's people are still called to be holy, but the culture they're living within is not specially set apart by God in that way. Their job in exile is to love and serve the unholy culture that they're living in without losing their own holiness. Let me say that again. In Babylon, the job of God's people is to love and serve an unholy culture without losing their own holiness. Now, this idea of being in exile is invoked in the New Testament by Peter. In his first epistle, he says that Christians are sojourners and exiles. Paul calls us ambassadors, which is a similar image. This idea of exile helps us to avoid two equal and opposite errors that people can fall into. One error is to try to Christianize the culture by force, seize hold of the levers of political power, and impose Christian ways of doing things on people who are not Christian. Impose Christian ways of doing things on people who don't have the Holy Spirit power that is needed to live in a Christian way. The doctrine of election, which says that only some people are chosen and empowered to live as God's people, is relevant here. Meanwhile, the other error, the equal and opposite error, is to be conformed to the culture around us, to compromise, to go with the flow, to fit in. Now, the idea here is that we want to fit in with these unholy people so that they will be comfortable with us and accept us in hopes that then we can influence them. The problem with that is when we operate that way, we don't influence the world. Rather, the world influences us. The world can demand whatever compromise it wants on condition of casting us out. And we have to either do whatever the world demands or give up on this idea of accommodating. I've been saying that the culture is a mess. Well, what do you do with a mess? If you've got a mess in your kitchen, what do you do with it? Do you pass a law ordering the mess to be clean? Do you make yourself more messy so that you will fit in with your messy surroundings? No, you don't do either of those things. The thing to do with a mess is clean it up. So when we see people living in broken, unjust, unholy ways, we should focus on loving them and doing what we can for them. Loving our neighbors and doing what we can for them. But there's something else that needs to be added on top of this idea of exile. The idea of exile is still relevant in the New Testament era that we live in, as Peter and Paul both attest. But there's also something new and dramatically different in the New Testament era. Something that only comes in when Jesus arrives. That's the idea of mission. Because in the Old Testament era, God's people were told to practice love and holiness in Babylon. But they were not sent to Babylon for that reason. They were not sent to Babylon on a mission to make disciples of Babylon, on a mission to plant the kingdom of God permanently in Babylon. The time had not yet come for that. But now, God is sending out his people with a mission to shine the light of the gospel in every culture on earth. Jesus is risen. He is now ruling the whole world. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church in a radical new way. The Great Commission commands us to make disciples of Jesus in every culture. Now, make disciples does not mean make converts, right? Pray this magic prayer so you can go to heaven when you die, and then go home and go on living exactly the same way you always did, right? Make disciples means help the people around you to learn to live in a new way through the gospel, the same new way that you yourself are learning to live in through the gospel. So making disciples involves finding ways of practicing godliness, manifesting and practicing godliness within every human culture. I think this idea of mission is important because it tends to correct a third error that we can fall into. That's a tendency to withdraw from culture altogether, to protect our holiness by building a wall around the church, isolating ourselves. We're going to evangelize and bring people into the church, but we're not going to get involved in issues like sexuality, justice, economics, citizenship. Some Christians actually end up with an attitude of hostility and even contempt for the nations and cultures that they belong to. That attitude is actually very, very easy to slip into, especially when the culture is such a mess. But the church is on a mission to make disciples of all nations. So it is our job to be a part of our nations, to identify ourselves as members of our cultures, to participate in our cultures. Darrow Miller likes to say, you know, God likes nations. God is in favor of nations. He made them. He's for them. In fact, I would say God loves nations. The theme of this conference is coming home, new heaven and new earth. Well, Revelation 21 and 22 say there will be nations in the new earth. Go read those passages. Eternal life is not an isolated individual life. We will be living in nations, cultures, for eternity. So we need to start now, today, living as though nations and cultural life matter forever. And I think if you look at the founding of the church at Pentecost, you see that God intends the church to love and serve all of God's nations. When God poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as you know, the people spoke many languages. Now, this reversed the curse of confused languages that was originally placed on humanity at Babel. And why was that confusion of languages imposed at Babel? Because people were building up a city that is a nation, a culture of pride and greed and unrighteousness. The purpose of that curse at Babel was to limit our ability to build up our nations, to limit our ability to build up the structures of culture and civilization. Because fallen man can't do culture right. The special pouring out of the Holy Spirit that began at Pentecost removed those limitations on culture building for believers, for the church. It created a new community of good nation builders. Christians, individually and as a community, are being empowered by the Holy Spirit to participate in our cultures, to participate in the right way, for the right reason, to glorify God and to love God and neighbor. The Holy Spirit empowers us to participate in the structures of marriage and family, to participate in the structures of work and the economy, to participate in the structures of citizenship and community. To participate in our cultures and be part of our nations in a way that glorifies God and blesses the world around us. But how do we do this in the face of such a messy and often hostile culture? How can we love and serve an unholy culture without losing our own holiness? Well, there's a wonderful story in Acts 14 where Paul and Barnabas heal a man at Lystra, and the people there try to worship them as gods. Paul says two remarkable things to the crowd. First, he says, "We are men of like nature with you." We are men of like nature with you. Paul embraces a common humanity that he shares with ungodly people. And I think it's imperative for us today to welcome and embrace our shared humanity with all people. Our differences with our neighbors do not go all the way down. We are not absolutely and totally different from them. We are men and women of like nature with them. But then Paul balances that by saying, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, implying that now God isn't going to do that anymore. Now, unlike in past generations, the church is on a mission to all the nations. Now, unlike in past generations, God is not going to allow the unholy ways of the nations to go unchallenged. God has sent us, the church, to participate in culture in ways that show the world how life is supposed to work. We can participate in the life of our culture in ways that show what a better way of life looks like. In my book, Joy for the World, which also got a lot of coverage on TGC's website and which you should all go by, I wrote about three specific ways the Holy Spirit equips us to show our neighbors a better way of life. The Holy Spirit reveals knowledge and wisdom to us in the Bible and through the preaching and teaching of the church. The Holy Spirit gives us intimacy with God, which sets us free from slavery to guilt and fear. Because so much of the darkness in our culture is driven by slavery to guilt and fear, which we are being set free from. And the Holy Spirit teaches us good stewardship and responsible behavior. The Holy Spirit strengthens us to do what's right instead of what's easy and comfortable. So we can show the world what life looks like when you see yourself as a responsible steward of the world, not just a bundle of animal appetites. When we do these things, we glorify God and we bless the world around us. And that is how we shine the light of Christ in a dark culture. If you want to dive deeper on the biblical theological basis for that, check out Mike Whitmer's workshop this afternoon in round three. I'm not a professional theologian, but Mike is. So check out his workshop on worldly saints. In my book, I also write about how to apply this in local churches. The local church can catalyze specific initiatives to empower their congregations for cultural activity. Local churches can make renewed investments in strengthening the marriages in their congregations and reaching out to build solid human relationships with those whose families are broken. What would happen in our culture if local churches became known in their communities as the place to go if you want to find wisdom on marriage and family? Who knows how to do marriage and family right? Go check out your church. Those are the people who know. What would happen in our culture? Local churches can organize opportunities for their congregants to consider how to do their work, their daily work for Christ, in their various professions and arenas of service. And churches can reach out and help those who are disconnected from work to discover the dignity and the meaning of having a productive job. You know, we already know a lot of those people through our diaconal ministries. And there are more and more churches that are helping catalyze business creation in their communities and mentoring people back into productive work. Unfortunately, I can't tell you that you should go check out Brian Fickert's workshop on that because it's happening right now. You missed it to be here. But if you don't have Brian Fickert's book on this, which is called When Helping Hurts, march on down to the bookstore and buy a copy of that. What would happen in our culture if local churches became known in their communities as that's the place to go if you want to find wisdom on work and business? And local churches can partner with non-Christian organizations to find opportunities for civil dialogue. Let's be bold enough to take the first step reach out to our neighbors and say, we don't want to be locked in this political war for identity with you. This big, beautiful country has got room enough for all of us, and we can share it. Those who have tried that approach, done it with humility and grace, are finding that it can work wonders. This is not easy, and it is not simple. Like I said, I don't pretend that I have all the answers, but I really think that this is the right starting point. Embrace religious freedom and accept that that means the culture is going to be messy. Love and serve an unholy culture without losing our own holiness. Embrace our common humanity with our neighbors and participate in culture in ways that show how the Holy Spirit is working in our minds, our hearts, and our lives, and shows the world the way life is supposed to work. Thank you.